We turn now to our study of Habakkuk. We'll look at chapter 3, the final chapter today. We've seen this man Habakkuk in our study, and we've learned some things about this Old Testament prophet. We've seen that this was a man who was in touch with God. He knew God. He knew Yahweh. He knew Him intimately. He had a deep interpersonal relationship with the living God. He understood much of His nature, His character. He had a profound reverence, fear, and respect for Yahweh God. It can be said of Habakkuk, like Abraham, that he was the friend of God. And Habakkuk also had a deep understanding of God's righteousness and holiness. And in contrast to that, he understood the sin of humanity. He understood what his people were doing in forsaking Yahweh. They were involved in spiritual adultery. He understood that they were rebelling against God's rule. They were disobedient to the law of God. He understood sin. He had sinned himself. He understood that sin was the neglect of God, the passing Him by for something that appears to be more attractive and more interesting and more pleasurable, more pleasing to the carnal nature. Sin was selfish. It was cruel. It was wicked. Sin was running in the other direction from God. And the great tragedy of all this is that he saw these sins, this kind of behavior in his own people, the people of God, the chosen people. He saw it abounding all around him, next door, across the street. His people were heading away from Yahweh as fast as they could with no sign of turning back to Him. So Habakkuk was astounded at the behavior of his people. He was hurt. He was angry. He was upset. But he also knew that God was almighty and all-powerful and could do anything He wanted. He understood the proverb, chapter 21, verse 11, which says, "The king's heart is a stream of water. The hand of the Lord, it's a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He will." He knew that if God could change the heart of the king, He could change the heart of the people too. But He wasn't doing that. It seemed like the more Habakkuk cried out to Him to do something, to convict your people, to put a stop to their sin, it seemed like they continued to sin even more. So Habakkuk was very perturbed about the situation. He knew it was very serious to offend the high and holy God. And so he asked God to come to his aid, to give him an answer, to talk to him. And finally God did. It wasn't what he wanted to hear. God told him that he was going to bring down the Chaldeans, also known as the Babylonians, this cruel, conquering people, who thirsted for blood, who took city after city. He was going to bring them down from the northeast to heap judgment on his people by conquering them. So the way that Yahweh revealed to Habakkuk that he was going to punish his people, he was going to get their attention, he was going to put a hold on their sin, he was going to bring some kind of stop to it, is by using a pagan, ungodly, brutal nation as the instrument of judgment upon his own people. Now, this really confused Habakkuk. How could God, the holy and righteous one, used such an ungodly, wicked, barbarian nation as the Babylonians to punish his own people. His own people, yes, he knew they were evil. He was upset by their evil, but they were not as ungodly as the Babylonians. The Babylonians were at the pinnacle of wickedness, he thought, among the nations of the world. As we studied chapter 2 of Habakkuk, we saw that there was a way for humanity to be pleasing to God, and that was by not being proudly arrogant in their hearts, but by having faith in Him. Not being like the wicked Hebrews, not being like the cruel Babylonians, but people who came in humility before God and live before Him by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And we saw that although the Babylonians were plundering and conquering and carrying off people into captivity, this was their boastful pastime. There was a new day coming in which things were going to change. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 14. Instead of violence filling the earth, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There's a time coming when the evil Babylonians themselves would be judged, and they would be shamed, and they would be overwhelmed by other enemies. And their speechless and motionless idols that they worshipped would be seen as useless and futile. But the living God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the one who dwelt in the holy temple in Jerusalem, He was the one to be heeded. He was the one to be reverenced, to be listened to. He alone speaks through His word to His people. He's the living and true God. We saw that in verse 20 of chapter 2. So Habakkuk is taking all this in. We don't know how long all this took place. Maybe over several weeks or months. This talking back and forth to God, God answering him. But what was happening in history and all around him was overwhelming to Habakkuk. It was almost too much for a man to take in and to understand. And in chapter 3, the literature changes. It's a prayer. Chapters 1 and 2, there was back and forth dialogue between God and Yahweh. But here, Habakkuk prays to the Lord. It says in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk according to Shigionoth. What is that? Well, as best we can figure out, it's probably a musical term. Helping those who might be singing this prayer in temple worship. You notice at the end of chapter 3, it says to the choir master with stringed instruments. So this was a prayer that evidently was also sung in temple worship. And so Habakkuk begins to pray. Chapter 3, verse 2. Lord, I have heard the report of you. And your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And so he begins to think. He begins to ponder. And his mind stretches back into the whole history of the Hebrew nation. Back to the time of Abraham. And he recalls God's dealings in history with his people. In verse 2, he says, I've heard about what you've done in the past. And when I recall it, I worship and fear you, O Yahweh. Your work, O Lord, do I fear. He knows for sure that God has done great things for his own people. He delivered them from starvation during the time of Jacob, when he had to send his sons to Egypt to find food. He's delivered them from oppressors and enemies. And so we ask Yahweh to revive once again, to revive your work, O Lord. He asked him to make it known. Let it be seen. Let there be public knowledge of God's mighty delivering hand, as when he delivered his people from Egypt and all the nations around there feared the Hebrew people and feared Yahweh because they knew what he had done to the Egyptians. So, a key verse is the last phrase of verse 2, which says, "In wrath, remember mercy." This is a key summary of Habakkuk's understanding of God, of what he's done in the past, and what he hopes he'll do again. He knows God is justly wrathful against human sin. Humanity deserves the judgment of God. But he also knows that there's another aspect to God's nature, that he's a God of mercy. He remembers all the revelation that God has given to himself, which was written down by the prophets, such as Moses and on. And he would remember things like that key passage in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, when Yahweh appeared to Moses. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And so, as you remember, God hid him in a cleft of the rock and passed before him in his hinder part so he could get a glimpse of God. And God spoke and revealed his nature to Moses. He said, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." You know that phrase, steadfast love and faithfulness, is found throughout the Old Testament. But it summarizes the greatness, the graciousness, the love, the dependability of Yahweh. Verse 7 of Exodus 34, "Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty." So he's a God of mercy, but a God of righteous judgment also. Habakkuk knew that God was angry for the sin, both of his own people and the sin of the Babylonians. God was actually more than angry. He burned with hot, white hot wrath in his hatred for the sin of all these people, Jews and Gentiles. But God was also a God of rich compassion, tender mercy, steadfast love, and faithfulness. So Habakkuk resorts to what he knows about God, and he pleads for mercy for his people. Mercy to turn them from their sinful ways. Mercy to forgive them, cleanse them from their sin. Oh Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And what he begins to pray now in verses 3 through 15 is he rehearses some of God's actions in the past. He goes over them. He talks to the Lord about them. When he delivered his people from Egyptian bondage, he enabled them to cross the Red Sea, and then 40 years later, when they entered the Promised Land, to cross through the Jordan on dry land. And then they confronted and conquered many of the pagan nations, such as Jericho. You remember, after they crossed the Jordan, Jericho was conquered by marching around the city. Verse 3, chapter 3, says, "God came from Teman." This is a reference to the land of Edom. The Edomites were traditional enemies of Israel. And he says, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Paran is a large wilderness area on the Sinai Peninsula. And the reference here seems to be to Mount Sinai. And the revelation that God gave to Moses and the nation from there. Psalm 68, verse 7 and 8 says this, O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earthquake, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. God marched before his people through the wilderness. Deuteronomy 33:2 says this, Yahweh came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. So God revealed himself to his people on Mount Sinai. He gave the law, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws for their daily lives. Verse 5, for example, recalls the 10 plagues that Yahweh sent on the gods and nation of Egypt. Verse 5 says, before him went pestilence and plague followed at his heels. In verse 8 we read, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? We see here what seems to be a reference to the Hebrews crossing the Red Sea on dry land. And then later the Jordan River. God's anger was not against the water itself, but it was against the sin and the oppression, the sin of his people, the sin of the Egyptians, the idolatry of the Canaanite nations. These were the things that God was angry about. Yet, he has compassion on his people. He exercises mercy and by mighty miracles delivers them from Egyptian slavery, from starvation in the wilderness, from the oppression, the attacks of the Canaanite nations in Palestine. Very picturesque language here that he uses. Describes God, Yahweh, riding on horses with a chariot of what? Salvation. A chariot of salvation. You see, in the midst of this judgment, salvation happens through Yahweh. His judgment on the wicked nations resulted in the salvation of his people. Salvation from slavery. Salvation from pagan religion and influence. So he's the God of judgment and the God of salvation. He's always been that kind of God. And he will always be that kind of God who brings judgment on sin and yet brings salvation in his mercy to his people. This is a great comforting truth to Habakkuk. As he sees what's happening to his own people, as he sees the approaching Babylonians, it's a great comfort for him to know that in his wrath, God remembers mercy. The next section, verses 9 through 13a, we read of Yahweh. He describes him in his prayer. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. He's the warrior from heaven. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. You see, all creation is viewing, is seeing, is responding to the coming judgment of God. Verse 11, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped by, at the flash of your glittering spear. He's describing God as driving a chariot of judgment with a glittering spear against the wicked Babylonians and others. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Make no mistake, God is a God of judgment, and He will bring judgment on those who deserve it. But, verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. There's a greater purpose here. Beyond judgment, it's salvation. Salvation for His people. His fury against sin is like, it's described by the word fury. He was furious for the sins of the nations. He said to thresh them the way a farmer would perhaps throw up the wheat stalks in the air and let the wind blow the chaff away, or he would take an ox and put it in a circle there and have it stomp on the wheat to separate the grain from the stalks. That is the way God would come to thresh out the nations. He would stomp on them and bring judgment on them. But in the midst of God's wrath and fury against the sins of the nations, that day is surely coming. There's this wonderful verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. God went out. It's like He got up. He left His throne. He said, I got to do something about this situation. So He got up and He acted decisively to not only bring judgment, but to save His people. We read this phrase here, for the salvation of your anointed. It has to be a reference to being anointed with the Spirit. It's likely reference to the anointed king of the people of Israel, the first King David. But then more significantly, a reference to the anointed descendant of David, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King of the kingdom of God, who would come in the future and deal decisively with the root problem of the Hebrew nation, that is their sin and idolatry, their rejection of Yahweh's gracious governance of their lives and nation. So Habakkuk is reminded, and he clings to the mercy of God. This mercy is granted in the midst of judgment. Verses 13 through 16 tell of His fierce judgment against the wicked. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Very graphic language here. You pierced with His own arrows the heads of His warriors. It came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters I hear. My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness, says Habakkuk, enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. The coming judgment on the nations of the world, even though it won't fall on him, is so horrible and so thorough that it causes this pious man to tremble. Yet, end of verse 16, here's the light of hope shining through all this terrible judgment. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. So Habakkuk, he understands that though the judgment on his own people will be horrendous, those who oppress his people, who abuse them, who slaughter them, they also have a day of reckoning when they will be paid in kind for their harsh treatment of the Israelites. So Habakkuk has come to some resolution for the fact that the Babylonians will be used to judge his people. He knows it's coming. God has told him. And so instead of fighting against God's will and God's ways, he submits and waits for that day to come. The day was not long in coming. Approximately two generations later, the armies of Cyrus entered Babylon and brought it to its knees. It was no more the great nation. It was wiped out in one day. Cyrus the Persian entered Babylon and brought it down totally to the ground. So Habakkuk's attitude has changed. It's mellowed. God has instructed him. God has taught him. And he's listened to God. At first he was appalled at the thought of these ungodly, wicked, barbarian Babylonians being used by God to punish his precious chosen people. But Habakkuk put before God his consternation about this. And he learned from God that God's ways are indeed just, and they're higher than man's ways. So it seems that Habakkuk has come to some resolution. He's content now, the way things are going to be worked out. And so he rests and he waits for the judgment to fall on the invading Babylonian king and his army. And so as he considers all these tumultuous and difficult events that were happening all around him, the coming devastation on his own nation, and then the subsequent judgment that was to fall on the Babylonians, who were being used as the instrument of judgment, Habakkuk comes to the conclusion of the matter as he states it in verses 17 through 19. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying if worse comes to worse, if the fruit trees produce no fruit, the olive trees, no olives, the grapevines, no grapes, the wheat fields are empty and dry. If there's no produce in the field, no sheep or cattle for food, if we're starving to death, if life is desperate, if we're just barely hanging on by a thread to life itself, there's one thing Habakkuk says, I'm going to do. I will rejoice in Yahweh. I'll be joyful in my God. This is a statement of faith. Amen. Of a man who trusts in Yahweh, who trusts in Yahweh's ways. You see, this is really a very strong confession of faith from a very pious Jew who, like other pious Jews, saw Jerusalem as the center of the earth. The very focus of Hebrew worship, where God dwelt in the center of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And to know that this temple, the habitation of Yahweh, would be destroyed and the holy city sacked and the people carried off into exile. What was about to happen was something that the chosen people of God would never believe was possible. The destruction of their temple and their holy city meant that their whole world, their whole culture, their whole religion would be destroyed. Their identity was destroyed. Famine and death were coming. Exile was coming. Carried off to a pagan nation. Yahweh's righteous hand of judgment was about to fall on his people. But Habakkuk did not despair. He rested on what he knew of God and of God's ways. His faith was built on several confessions that are stated in this book. For example, chapter 1, verse 12. He says of Yahweh, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Lord, have established them for reproof." So he trusts in the everlasting God, the Holy God, the one who's separated from man, the one who ordains judgment on the earth, the one who is the rock of his people, who establishes the way judgment will happen on the earth and punishment. And so, he thinks about God, what he knows about God, and he's determined to do what the Lord told him to do, to have the attitude the Lord told him to have. In chapter 2, verse 4, says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." That is the arrogant people like the Babylonians. "It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." So Habakkuk resolved not to be like his own sinful people or like the wicked Babylonians. Not to be arrogant, but to be a man of humility, to trust in Yahweh, to live by faith. He had confidence that the violence and sin would one day end. A better day was coming. Chapter 2, verse 14. "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So Habakkuk looked forward to that time when sin would be eliminated and the knowledge of the glory of God would be the only thing on the earth. And then there's the great prayer of faith in chapter 3, verse 13. The declaration of faith. "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. In the midst of judgment, there's a Savior God who goes out to find and save his people." And he sent his anointed one in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Jesus Christ, the only mediator, who bore the sins of his people, who's anointed with the Holy Spirit for their salvation. He sent him out to rescue his people from their sins. Verse 16 says, "I'll quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." So he had resolved to trust in Yahweh's method of judgment and punishment. And all these trials that tore his soul apart, he rested in God. He says, "Yet, even if my nation is wiped off the face of the earth, even if my beloved temple is thrown to the ground, the city is burned, even if we're all carried off into exile, still Yahweh is the everlasting God."
Amen.
He's a God of judgment. He's the Holy One. He's a God of mercy. He's the God of salvation. I may not understand everything that's happening, but I know who this God is, and I know that what He does is right, and it's wise, and it's just. So I will trust in Him. I will rejoice in Him. I'll take joy in Yahweh, the God of my salvation. He's my Savior.
Amen.
He saved me from the foolishness of my own sins. He's had mercy upon me. He's the God of my salvation. Verse 19, Yahweh is my strength. I'm weak in myself, but He is my strength. I am resting in Him. He makes my feet like a hind's feet, King James says, or like the deer's who hops from rock to rock in the high places. He makes me to be light of feet, to jump around with strength and joy, to be a victor in the midst of trials and suffering, to ride above the tide of difficulties, to find rest and strength in the great God who's governing the universe according to His will, according to His purpose, according to His compassion and love. And so Habakkuk, having wrestled through these issues, comes to rest by faith in God. And he can even rejoice in God in the face of these great tragedies that were coming upon him and upon his people. And so for us today, the same is true. No matter what difficulties we may face, the Lord is God. He's ruling and reigning. We can put our case in His hands. We can trust in Him. We can rest in Him. We can rejoice in Him. For all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose.
Amen.
So let us rest in God. Believe in Him, trust in Him, and rejoice in Him and His great salvation. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that we've been able to accompany Habakkuk in his questionings, his complaints before You, and the resolutions that he came to that You showed him, that he's accepted Your means and method of judgment. And then in the midst of the loss of everything, he can still rejoice in You. His faith is planted upon the rock of You, O Lord. May we follow His footsteps with our feet firmly planted on You, the living God, Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And lift up our heads and rejoice throughout the days of our life, no matter what may lay ahead of us. We thank You that circumstances here on earth ebb and flow. They move and they change, but You are the true, the living God. You never change. We can trust in You and rest in You, the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. The One who sent Your anointed to save us, Your people. In the name of Jesus, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen.